Well, I want to thank you for braving the weather today. We were pretty slim in the early service and pretty slim today too in this one, but you made it through some difficult roads, and I want you to know I appreciate you coming out here, and I appreciate those people here at 5 o'clock this morning working on parking lots and doorways too, and a lot of people tried to prepare the property best we can so that you'd be able to get in and out of the building safe. But I'm glad you're here today. I want to pray. Father, thank you. You have set us free from sin and death. You changed our stories. You changed our lives. You are worthy of our assembly today. I pray, Father, as we open your word, Acts chapter 18, that you would reveal your truth today by the Holy Spirit, and the Son of Man would be lifted high. For you told us if he was lifted high, he would draw many to himself. This is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue through this wonderful book of Acts that describes the church that is us. In today's story, the Apostle Paul has left Athens, Greece, and he's traveled a short distance to a city called Corinth. Now, understand, he's still about 1,800 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long way from home. And he's in a place called Corinth, and understand that I grew up in a church called Corinth, and I'm sure that church was named Corinth because of this town called Corinth, except the difference is my Corinth is in Bertie, not outside of Athens. And I was curious, I live 6,300 miles from Jerusalem. 6,300 miles, but we have airplanes. The Apostle Paul is 1,800 miles from Jerusalem, and he's got feet, maybe a beast of burden to ride on. Paul is leaving the intellectual elites of Athens. He's going to meet some extraordinary people in a town called Corinth. He's going to meet Aquila and Priscilla. They are a Jewish couple that had been expelled from Rome by Claudius Caesar. And you've got to understand why they've been expelled from Rome. He's going to encounter them in Corinth. But they're not from Corinth. They've been expelled from Rome because they are Jewish. This whole anti-Semitism thing, and by the way, it's on the rise again in America. It's on the rise again in the world. It's not new. Back when Paul is on the earth, the Caesar of that time says, if you're Jewish, get out. Aquila and Priscilla were two of those people. It is through this Jewish expulsion that Aquila and Priscilla are going to meet the Apostle Paul in Corinth. God, through the Holy Spirit, is in charge of all these travels, and God's going to put these people together for a purpose. Three people, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. The Holy Spirit is orchestrating a series of events. Now, I highly doubt that they all know that that's happening. They, meaning Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul. But God knows, and he's putting together the pieces of a puzzle. So let's start verse 1, Acts 18. Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all the Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. They just happened to be tent makers. What a coincidence, right? He meets two Jews expelled from Rome, and they just so happen to be doing the same occupation, vocation, that Paul was doing. They're tent makers. Well, what a coincidence is this? I wonder how many of our just-so-happened moments are God's providence. Not coincidence at all. These two Jews, had been run out of Rome by Caesar. But I've got a question. When I see that, when I hear that, when I read that, I wonder, what's God up to? Because God still ultimately is moving the pieces around in the puzzle. So what's God up to here? And why is there a Jewish synagogue in Corinth, 1,800 miles from Jerusalem? What's God up to? Because when Paul goes to Corinth, there's a synagogue there, and there's two Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. He's doing something. He's always doing something. Verse 4, each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and the Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews. Don't read over it. He spent all of his time. When his partners got there, Paul focused all of his time doing what? Preaching the word. What specifically is he preaching? He testified to the Jews. Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed him and they insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go and preach to the Gentiles." Now, I got to tell you, when I read that and studied that, it became very interesting to me. This particular phrase, Paul shook the dust off. The Jews had rejected the gospel. The revelation that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is Jewish. These people in that synagogue are Jewish. They've been supposedly living under the law, which is waiting for the Messiah. And yet the Messiah has come. Paul has identified him. By the way, Paul is Jewish. And they said, "No, thank you. Your blood is upon your own heads." Paul said, "I am innocent." Let me ask you a question today reading that story. Does that seem harsh to you? Is Paul being impatient because of his many travels and struggles and much opposition? Is he being impatient with those Jews in Corinth? Or is there something else? Or is there something specific about this shaking the dust off thing? Jesus had given this instruction specifically beforehand. During his ministry, Jesus talked about shaking the dust off. In fact, this instruction of Jesus, shaking the dust off, is recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's read the one from Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 11. Here's what Jesus says. "Whenever you enter a city or village, search for a worthy person to stay in his home until you leave town. When you enter the home, give it your blessing. If it turns out to be a worthy home, let your blessing stand." But what if it doesn't? "If not, take back the blessing. If any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. I tell you the truth, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on the judgment day." Do you know there's going to be a judgment day? Jesus announces a judgment day, that in the end, there's a day in which everyone will be judged. And specifically, he talks about when you enter a town, you offer the blessing of the message. You offer the blessing of your presence to present the message. It's good news. "Blessed are the feet of those who bear good news." But what if they reject that news? Shake the dust off as you leave. Does this seem harsh? If Paul says it, does it seem harsh? If Jesus says it, does it seem harsh? Does it seem impatient to you? I think many of us in the modern American church struggle with the concept of shaking the dust off. I struggle with the concept personally. So let's focus on this just for a moment. How many times should I tell you the gospel? How many times? Paul has gone to Corinth and he presented to the Jewish people the gospel of Jesus Christ. He revealed Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He reveals the resurrection of the dead. If that's not good news, I don't know what good news is, but they rejected it because they didn't believe him. How many times should the gospel be preached to someone who rejects it until you shake the dust off? How many times should I follow up with those who have heard and not responded? Now, Jesus also teaches us that we are to leave the 99 and go after the one. But I've got a follow-up question to that. How many times do we go share the gospel with the one that continues to reject the gospel when you leave the 99? It's a good question. It's a really good question. I told you several months ago that we did a study of the Nineveh Christian Church demographic, and that we, like many of the modern American church, our average attendance to a Sunday morning worship is 50%. We're actually better than most statistical averages in the nation, but I'm still not quite happy with that percentage. In other words, the average person that attends church here 2 out of 4 times a month. And quite frankly, today will not help that average at all. Where is that line? Maybe you know, maybe you don't know, that we try our best to take attendance. We try our best to see who's here and who's not here. And if someone misses a certain number of services, we will follow up. I'll make a phone call. Will make a phone call. We'll send a text message. We'll do some form, a letter or something. We contact them. We leave the 99 and go try to search the one. But I'm going to ask you a question. How many times do we follow up with those who don't come? How many times? Where is that line? That place where I shake off the dust and I leave? I confess something today. I struggle with this question. I struggle with this question about when can you safely look at someone and say, it's on you. It's on you. Because there's more people that need to know, and you can't spend all of your time telling someone who you already have told. Where is that line? I'm not sure. But I tell you, the reason why that is a particular struggle in my life is because of my particular calling. When I received God's calling in my life, it was very clear, very specific. I believe that I received a calling of a watchman. And the watchman is something referred to specifically in the book of Ezekiel. And the watchman also has a point to where he shakes the dust off. It looks a little different, so I want to read it to you. Here's why. Paul has gone to preach the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit in a town called Corinth. He goes to the Jewish synagogue. He tells the Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah who rose from the dead, and they said, no, thank you. He shakes the dust off, and he turns to a new audience. Here's the calling of a watchman in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Son of man. By the way, interesting to me that God referred to Ezekiel as the son of man. A son of man, not the son of man, but a son of man. Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, warn people immediately. If I warn the wicked, saying you are under the penalty of death, but you, Ezekiel, failed to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins. Now, I don't want you to read over that. If I tell you to warn the people, warn them immediately, and if you don't warn them, they will die in their sins. Dying in your sins is fatal, which means you can't recover. You've rejected the forgiveness of the blood of Christ. You cannot die in your sins and experience salvation. It's the opposite of experiencing salvation. You rejected not just Christ, you rejected the forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Verse 18. If I warn the wicked, saying you are under the penalty of death, but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. If you warn them and they refuse to repent, and keep on sinning, they will still die in their sins. But you will have saved yourself because you obeyed me. But I ask a question. What if I warn them and they refuse to listen? The Apostle Paul has gone into the city of Corinth and he warned them. He warned them. He told them about the Messiah that forgives sins and the resurrection of the dead. And they rejected that message. Somewhere in this mercy-filled moment of grace. And I want you to understand something. Two scenes. Paul walking into Corinth with this good news about the Messiah is a mercy-filled moment of grace. God doesn't owe those people the message. He doesn't owe those people a chance to know the Messiah. He doesn't owe them or us today anything. It's a mercy-filled moment of grace when he presents, when the gospel is presented to any of us. But what if they refuse to listen? Listen, where does free will fit? Where's free will? In the middle of this Paul preaching that day and me preaching this message today, there is free will. Somewhere in this Holy Spirit plan to preach the gospel message is something called free will. The freedom to receive and the freedom to reject. When Paul preached this message in Corinth, there was freedom to receive and there was freedom to reject. It's the same message, but there are two responses to that message. Some will and some won't. The freedom to believe the truth and the freedom to reject the truth. The Apostle Paul shook off the dust and what did he do? He didn't quit preaching, did he? No, he didn't quit preaching. He quit preaching to that particular group that had rejected the gospel, and he continued preaching to those who might receive it, the Gentiles. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has made it clear that some will listen and some won't. It's a mystery to me. I'll admit it. I confess it. I struggle with that line where you shake the dust off. But I am sure and I am clear that the gospel does not produce 100% response. It doesn't. It never has. I suppose it never will. Some will believe it and some won't. There is something inside that moment of grace called free will. Will you believe it or you reject it? And if you spend all your time preaching to those who have refused to receive the gospel, you will never get to those who will. And in the story of Corinth, Paul shakes the dust off and turns to the Gentiles. Now, I want to tell you, in my life, here's what I do. I pray and I trust that the Holy Spirit will tell me when it's time to shake the dust off. And I don't want to make that decision on my own, in my flesh, because I'm aggravated that I've talked to you 14 times and you're not listening. I want to make that decision based on the fact that the Holy Spirit says now it's time to go to somebody else. But I want you to notice this is how it worked in Corinth. I want to put the whole story together, starting in verse 5. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to preach to the Gentiles." Then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshipped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed the Lord. You see what's happening? He's left them. He shook the dust off, but people are starting to believe. The Gentiles are listening, and they're believing. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in Corinth heard Paul, and what had happened? They became believers, and they were baptized. Paul shook off the dust and he went to the Gentile, a Gentile named Thaddeus Justus. And guess what happened? Guess what happened? He believed. In fact, many in Corinth believed, but there's a reality. Many did not. Are you hearing me? Many in Corinth believed, but many in Corinth refused to believe. Some will and some won't, and we can't spend all of our time and resources on those who won't. I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us as a church to know when it is appropriate, only under the Holy Spirit, when it is appropriate to move on. Some will and some won't. The reality is that some, nobody wants to say this out loud, but the reality is some are headed for destruction. Paul writes this to the Corinth church. I'm going to leave the book of Acts, but I'm not leaving the context of the Corinth church. Later, he will write something called 1 Corinthians, a letter to the church at Corinth. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know what? It is the very power of God. It's the same message. But to one group of people, it's foolishness. To the other group of people, it is the very power of God. I can tell you that this church, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to warn of the coming destruction for unbelievers. Some are going to get it, and some won't. It's not my responsibility to decide, and I'm quite happy about that role. God will decide. Now, for the interesting part of the story today, the people that refuse to accept Christ will not just become pleasantly neutral. Paul has gone into Corinth and he has gone to the Jews and he tells them about the Jewish Messiah, and Paul is Jewish and it seems like it's a no-brainer. The Jews have been waiting for the Messiah, so surely they will believe in this Messiah. But they've rejected the Messiah. I'm asking you, do you think those who have rejected the Messiah Christ, the message of Paul, will they become pleasantly neutral? Will they just say to Paul, whatever, go to your Gentiles, whatever? Do you think that's possible? Will they become pleasantly neutral? Think about it for a moment. Think about the towns that Paul has traveled to. We've covered Acts all the way up through chapter 17. In the towns that he went and preached the same gospel, did anyone become pleasantly neutral? No. Tolerance has a problem with the gospel. Why? Tolerance has a problem with absolute truth. Tolerance has a problem. So why don't they just say to Paul, whatever, go on to the Gentiles, whatever, because tolerance has a problem with absolute truth. What do? When we shake the dust off and they become unpleasant and angry. It's a practical application for the church today. So what do? When we preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, we live the gospel, and those around us don't become pleasantly neutral, but instead they become unpleasantly angry. What do? Next verse, Acts chapter 18. Next verse. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Now what's the context? I'm not jumping around. This is the context. He's preached the gospel. They've rejected it. He's gone to the Gentiles. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack or harm you. For many people in this city belong to me. What? Many people in this city of Corinth actually belong to me. So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half teaching the word of God. Preach on, brother. Preach on. Well, he had a vision at nighttime. He's facing opposition from the Jewish people. He's turned to the Gentiles and he has a vision. Preach on, preacher, preach it. My daughter Audrey's in the room today, and I don't know if she remembers this, but years ago when she was a teenager, she came up with this thing she would say to me before I would go out somewhere to preach. She would say, preach it, preacher. She didn't say, preach it, daddy. She said, preach it, preacher. In fact, she wrote me a little post-it note. I've got stuck on my wall in my office with a little heart. Thank you, Audrey. She'll be mad at me after church. Jesus came to Paul at night and said, preach it, preacher. Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. Preach it. Don't apologize for the life-giving gospel. Preach it. Why? If you don't, they will die in their sins. The only chance for them to not die in their sins is someone must preach the word. Because if they die in their sins, they will not recover. You cannot recover. Many will hear the gospel and believe it. In fact, Jesus said, preach it, Paul. Many people in this city belong to me. Even before Paul has preached it, even before Paul has met them, Jesus says, many in this city belong to me. Preach it. Paul doesn't know which ones they are and which ones they aren't. If he approaches a crowd, Jesus has given him foreknowledge that many in the city belong to me. But he can't look at the crowd and say, yeah, that one, that one, that one, that one. So what do you do? I can't look at the crowd today and say, this one, this one, this one, this one. I don't know. So what do? You keep preaching. You preach on. Paul stayed at Corinth for a year and a half and he preached the gospel. And what do you think comes after that in this story? Anybody want to guess? Anybody want to guess at this story that he preached for a year and a half in Corinth? Jesus has said what? Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you. No one will harm you. So what do you think happens? A year and a half, everybody has come around the campfire and grabbed hands and singing Kumbaya. You'd be wrong. Opposition comes. Will they become pleasantly neutral? No. They will not. And of all places, the opposition comes from the Jews. The Jews who refuse to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Next verse, verse 12. But when Gallio became governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. Now, he's being brought, I want you to understand, he's being brought before a civil court. Not a religious court, a civil court. They accused Paul, verse 13, of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. So our law, that's the law of Moses that the Jewish people were used to operating under. And they're accusing Paul, correctly, of teaching the people a new way. Teaching people the gospel of Christ. Don't lose the context here. Please, don't lose the context. Jesus has told Paul in the vision, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you, and no one will harm you, for many people in the city belong to me. And yet, in the middle of that vision, in the middle of that encounter with Christ, he's on trial in a civil court. Paul is just doing what he's told, right? Don't be silent. Preach it, preacher. Jesus told Paul, I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you. And I wonder if Paul, when he gets brought before this governor, says, are you sure? Because now I find myself on trial. Look at what happens next in the courtroom event. Again, Paul is on trial by the governor in a civil court. What's he on trial for? For doing the very thing that Jesus has commanded him to do. Preach the gospel. Next verse, verse 14. But just as Paul started to make his defense, I love this part. He's just now starting to try to defend himself in the civil court. Just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio, the governor, turned to Paul's accusers and said, listen, you Jews, If this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters. And he threw them out of the courtroom. Jesus said, what told Paul what? Listen, don't read over it. Jesus had told Paul, I will be with you. Even in a courtroom, I will be with you. In fact, there's a scripture that comes to my mind, and Jesus says that in the end, you will be brought before authorities. And when you, believers, are doing what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do and you're brought before authorities, don't worry in advance what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will speak through you. In other words, I will be with you when you are on trial, when you're under persecution and opposition, I will be with you. But I'm going to ask a question, and a kind of a turning point today in this story. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God can influence the minds of those around us? Do you think it's unfair for him to do this, whatever he does? I kind of, you know, I watch Star Wars, and this is the first thing that comes to my mind. That's what the Jedi's did anyway. Do you think God can just, and somebody who thinks one way suddenly thinks another way? Or maybe you think that violates free will and he shouldn't go there. This is really important because Paul has been called to a trial and everything stands against him. These Jews are going to get him in trouble with the civil authorities. And instead of that happening, what happens? The governor throws the whole thing out of court. Do you think God can influence the minds of those around us, change their minds toward us? Well, before you answer the question, let me tell you the answer is yes. In fact, some of my favorite stories in the Bible, I got a number one and a number two in this category. Here's number one. Moses comes into Egypt doing what God has told him to do, and after a long series of events, Pharaoh tells Moses, take your people and get out. But before this, it's estimated 2 million Israelites are living in Egypt. The Bible says there's 600,000 men of fighting age. So we estimate there's 2 million of them. So they're about to leave Egypt, and it would be miraculous enough that God has finally made a way for these people to leave Egypt. But the Bible says that God made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the Israelites. So favorably disposed were they, listen, that they took the treasure of Egypt from each house and handed it to the Israelites as they left Egypt. What? They enabled the slaves to become wealthy as they left town. And by the way, have you ever wondered how, when they got to the wilderness, following Moses to the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and God commanded them to build an ark of gold and all these tabernacles, all these things of gold and silver and emeralds, where do slaves in the desert get gold and silver and emeralds? Where do they get that stuff? God made Egypt, the Egyptians, favorably disposed toward Israel. I don't know how he does it. I'm just trying to illustrate the point. Do you think? Well, that was he did that once. No, you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. You remember when Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar, and he's brought before some kind of a court, and he ends up in jail. And while he's in jail, God does something to the jailer, because it says specifically that the jailer treated Joseph with favor. God is with you in the courtroom. And if the judgment is jail, God is with you in the jail. Remember when Daniel is a slave and he's carried away into Babylonian bondage? The Bible specifically mentions that when he is brought into Nebuchadnezzar's group of enchanters, astrologers, that the man in charge of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego treated them with favor. Where's this stuff coming from? But there, here's number two. Here's my second all-time favorite. It's the time when the time of Ezra, after the Babylonian Empire has come and gone and the Persians are in power, and God says it's time. The 70 years of Babylonian captivity is finished. It's time for the Jews to go back to Israel, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And God does something to the Persian king. And here's the deal. The Persian king writes a letter to all the people of the land, all the Jews. It's time for you all to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. What's in it for him? Not just go back and rebuild the temple. The Persian Empire will fund the entire event. We'll pay for it. We'll pay for your travel. We'll pay for the construction. We'll pay for the materials. We'll pay for your protection and your transportation. God made him favorably disposed. Now I'm going to ask you a question today. All of these have something in common. They were all people living under the perfect will of God, living God's will, God's way. That was the purpose of their life. God was with them in Egypt. God was with them in the time of Ezra. God was with Paul when he's in the town of Corinth. And today, church, God is with you today. If you are a follower of Christ, he is with you. He has not abandoned you. Forget your circumstances. He's in your circumstances. He is with us. They weren't perfect people, but they were people who had set their sights, their life's purpose, on seeking God's will, God's way. This whole church thing, what Paul's doing then, what's happening here now, this whole church thing is unstoppable. You see, they tried to stop it in the time of Paul. They tried to stop it. You can't stop it because it's not a work of man. It's a work of God. It's unstoppable. God's looking for some people who will actually believe that. Do you? Are you one of them? God just made Gallio, the governor, throw the case out of court. I'm convinced, reading the story, that God made Gallio, the governor, favorably disposed toward Paul. And he throws the case out of court. God is ever present in the lives of those who believe. But let me be careful what I say next. That does not mean we won't have trouble. You're never going to hear that from me. It does mean we will not be overcome by that trouble. It does not mean we won't have trouble. I am not a prosperity gospel preacher. I'm the opposite of a prosperity gospel preacher. Why? I believe if you are a follower of Christ, you will face trouble. Not might, you will face trouble. But I've got good news. It's found in the book of Isaiah, under the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43. He says, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." I want you to hear this personally today, church. "I have called you by name. You are mine." And what comes with that? When God looks at you and says, "I have called you by name, you are mine," what comes with that? Verse 2, "For when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. And when you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. And when you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." When we follow Christ, there will be deep waters. Are you hearing me? When you follow Christ, there will be deep waters, but you will not fail. You will overcome the deep troubles of life. And when you follow Christ, there will be rivers of difficulty that seem too fast to navigate, but you will not drown. And when you follow Christ, there will be fires of oppression and opposition, but those flames will not consume you. Our God is bigger than the deep waters. Our God is bigger than the swift rivers, and our God is bigger than the raging fires of this world. Do you know how frustrating this must be for unbelievers? Those who reject the Gospels, those who had finally gotten Paul's case to the courtroom, how frustrated they must be when Gallio throws the whole thing out. Let me ask a deeper spiritual question. How frustrating must it be for Satan, who is orchestrating the entire opposition, and every time when he thinks he's got us, God steps in. So what are they going to do when the case is thrown out of court? The Jews in Corinth, what are they going to do? Verse 17. The crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom, and Gallio paid no attention. Now, I got to tell you, if I'm Sosthenes, I don't think this is funny. But when I read this, it's kind of funny. They're so mad, they can't get to Paul, so they just beat the next closest person, Sosthenes. They think they're fighting against Paul, right? They think they're fighting against a man, Paul. And they're mad, they're angry at his message. But who are they actually fighting against? It's not Paul, is it? Who are they really angry with? Paul's just a messenger. He's just carrying a message. And by the way, what's the message? Central, what is the message? Jesus is the Messiah. There's resurrection of the dead. You don't have to die in your sins. It's good news. Why can't unbelievers just be pleasantly neutral? Here's when the whole story changes today. Why can't unbelievers just be pleasantly neutral? Do you know? Because you got to know before we move forward. Why can't unbelievers, those who reject the gospel, just say, whatever, you Christians, go do whatever you want? Why can't they just tolerate our teaching? Because there's two spirits. And there's two fathers. The Bible teaches there's a Holy Spirit and there's also an unholy spirit. They are in conflict with each other. And there is God the Father and there is Satan the imposter. And he is the father of those who refuse to believe in God the Father. And they do not work in concert with each other. They are in opposition to each other. Psalms chapter 2 helps us to understand. In fact, let me tell you a story about Psalms chapter 2. Almost everybody that I know of any age now remembers where you were on 9/11. When you heard the news and the events that surrounded that day. I was still working at Hitachi and I was in management at that time. And when we finally figured out what had happened, and we were clear to some degree what had happened, several of us in management got together. And the Japanese were terrified. They didn't know what to do, so they just kind of sat back and became neutral. And we decided we would assemble everybody we could get, and we would come out of the building. We're running this huge factory, and we decided we'd ask all the people, shut everything down, come out front. And we came out in front of the building and made kind of this big giant circle. And I took the Bible out there and I opened it up and I read Psalms 2. Here's what I read that day. Why are the nations so angry? Because look, why is there wars and rumors of war? Why is there this thing going on that's obviously based in the heavenly realms? Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against whom? The rulers of the earth plot together against the Lord and against whom? His anointed one. By the way, Psalms 2 was written over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. This is a battle that's raging in the heavenly realms. They plot against the anointed one. And what is their plot? What's their strategy? What's the basis of their anger? Verse 3, let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from the slavery of God. Why are the nations so angry? Because the nations see God and our connection to Him, His authority over us, as bondage. Let us break the chains that bind us to God. Let us break the chains, and then humanity will find freedom once we break the chain that binds us to God. And they're angry. There's the answer. Why can't people who oppose the gospel just be pleasantly neutral? It's not possible. Let us break the chains of God. I want to be free from God. I want to be my own master. I want to be my own God. I don't want to be chained to Satan, but I don't want to be chained to God. I want to be chained to me. I just want to be my own master, my own God, in control of my own life. There is no pleasantly neutral. Paul stands in great opposition when he preaches the gospel in Corinth, and the same gospel today stands in the midst of great opposition. Why? There is no pleasantly neutral. Because there is, listen, I'm going to tell you something some of you probably have never, ever heard in your entire lifetime. So listen to me carefully. There is no freedom from chains on either side. Did you hear me? On either side. Right now, today, you are either chained to Christ, bound to Him, connected with an unbreakable bond to Him today, or you are chained to Satan. But in either case, you are bound to someone. I'm telling you the truth. Right now, today, I'm going to say it again. You are either chained to Christ, bound to Him as your master, as your God, or you are chained to Satan, bound to Him as your master in God. There is no pleasantly neutral. No one is neutral. The gospel of Jesus Christ that was being preached then and now is good news. That you can throw off the chains of sin and death that binds us to Satan. We are by default bound to Satan. We are by default. We have a sin nature. We have been infected with a deadly disease called sin. And by nature, from our beginning, we are bound to Satan. The gospel is this. Listen, the gospel is this. There is one who can break the chain that binds us to Satan. But when that chain to Satan is broken, a new chain is placed. Now, some of you still don't like the idea. Then you don't know who He is yet. That those who come to Christ call Him Master. They don't resist this connection. They revel in this connection. They rejoice in this connection. Because unlike Satan, who is a liar, this Master Jesus is love and truth and mercy and forgiveness. Throwing off the chains of Satan must mean, listen, church, throwing off the chains of Satan must mean that you are willingly, joyfully, exceedingly, gladly connecting your life to Christ. There is no neutral. There never has been. It is an illusion. It is a delusion. That's why some people are destined for destruction. They are bound to Satan because they are attached to Satan. They're going to get what Satan gets. Let me be more specific. We are by our very nature attached to Satan. And Satan, it has already been determined where he will be in the end. He will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur. And anyone who is attached to him, anyone who is attached to him is going to go where he goes. Into the lake of burning sulfur. Because the chain that has bound you to Him, the chain of sin and death, has connected you to sin's master. Sin's master is Satan. And unless you get disconnected from sin's master, you're going to go where sin's master is going. He's going to hell. But there's good news. There is one that breaks this chain. But it doesn't break the chain into neutrality. It doesn't break the chain into neutrality. It breaks the chain and reattaches the chain to Christ. That I am bound to Him. Paul is bound to Him. If you're in Christ, you are bound to Him. You are attached to Him. He says that I am in you and you are in me and we are in the Father. We are connected together. And if you're struggling, if today in your heart of hearts you struggle with the idea that I'm chained to Jesus, I'm attached to Jesus, you got to understand, if you're attached to Him, where He goes, you'll go. You'll get what He gets. That's how you can become heirs, joint heirs with Christ, because of this supernatural connection. It's called freedom's chain. People hear the word and say, well, there can't be any freedom in a chain. Oh, then you don't understand the truth. There can be no freedom without this chain. This is the chain that binds us to Christ. This is freedom. The one that binds us to Satan is death. But the chain that binds us to Christ is life, forever life. You must bow. Listen, you must bow to God. Whatever you've been taught about the gospel, understand you must bow to God. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, and bow to Him. This is freedom. Why? Because you did not create yourself. You do not right now live unto yourself, and you will not die unto yourself. And we are all in a countdown to the grave or the second coming. Everyone in this room, we're a countdown to the grave or the second coming, to the grave or the trumpet. And I have a responsibility to warn you. You can't save your life from the grave. You can't save your life from sin and death. We all have a sickness. It's called sin. All mankind has been infected by sin. And that chain is tight. You cannot break this chain on your own power. It's impossible. But there's good news. Jesus offers salvation for all who will call Him Master. If I were to go around the room today and say, is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? Almost everybody in here would say yes. And if I followed it up with a question, do you understand what the word Savior means? Almost everybody in the room would say yes. And if I ask you a question, do you know what the word Lord means? Very few of you would get it right. So what does the word Lord mean? Master. Master. This is freedom's chain. You have a new master. And if your heart of heart rejects the thought of that Jesus being your master, you have still got a major problem because you don't know who He is. Jesus tried to explain this to the Jewish religious leaders, but the reality is most of them didn't get it. Let's see if we get it today. In John 8:31, Jesus said to the people who believed in Him, you are truly My disciples if you remain faithful to My teachings, and you will know the truth. And what happens when you know the truth? The truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from what? So come on, what am I free from? You're free from a life of sin and death. You're free from being connected to sin's master. Verse 33. Those who heard Him say those words said this in response, but we are Abraham's descendants. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been a slave to anyone. First thing I want to say is, did you ever read your own history? Because you were in Egypt, buddy. We've never been a slave to anyone, they said. What do you mean you, Jesus, will set us free? What do you mean? And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family. Please do not read over that sentence. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son. Well, how could I become a son? But a son is part of the family forever. So if the son capital S. If Jesus, the Son, sets you free, you're truly free. Here's the deal. If you come to Jesus, bow to Him as Master, as Lord, as Savior, you will come as a servant. You will come as a slave. But He receives you as a brother, as a sister, with the same Father. We become the children of God. Do you see it? Slaves of sin and its master, or slaves to righteousness and its master. There is no pleasantly neutral. The truth sets us free from sin and death, but the truth does not set us free from God. We are set free from sin and sin's master, but you're not set free from God. No, freedom from God, the life giver, is death. If you're not bound to Christ, you have death. You don't have life. You don't have freedom. If you belong to God, you are bound to Him, joyfully chained, unbreakably to Jesus Christ. Guess what? In the end, on the last day, wherever He goes, you're going. Because you are attached to Him. And only by being bound to God will you be free from Satan's chain. I want to close today by reading all of Psalms 2. And I want to tell you, Psalms 2 reveals freedom's chain. Verse 1. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger He rebukes them, terrifying them in His fierce fury. For the Lord declares, this is over 1,000 years before Jesus is born. The Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. This is unstoppable. I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. He will be the master of everything. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings of the earth, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Submit to, serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal Son, or He will become angry. And you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities, for His anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all those who take refuge in Him. Paul told the people of Corinth the truth. Some believed and some didn't. Some died in their sins and some died forgiven. I've told you the truth today. I told you the truth about freedom's chain. The truth can set you free, but true freedom is not freedom from God. That's the deception. True freedom is to be freed from sin and death that has bound you to Satan. Do you think you can be pleasantly neutral and pretend like you're not chained to anyone or anything? You are truly pretending. I remember that night. It was August 1988. I had an encounter with God that changed my life. And the encounter specifically came upon this word when I understood that Lord meant Master. That night I had to give my life to Him. Deny myself. Take up a cross to follow Him. It was not an act of reluctance. No. It was a moment of great joy. I ran down the aisle. Yes, I was crying. Yes, there was snot going out of my nose and it was ugly. But I was not reluctant. Because something had opened my eyes, my mind, my heart, and I could see who was holding out a chain to put on my wrist. He offered to connect my life to his. It's called Freedom's Chain. It forever changed me. He is my master. I got no problem saying that. In fact, I can proudly say that. He is my master. The Apostle Paul refers to himself gladly as a servant of Christ, a bondservant to Jesus. Jesus is freedom's chain. To be bound to him is to be permanently connected to and belonging to him. There's something in our nature that doesn't want to be chained to anyone. Is that true freedom? No. Can anyone be pleasantly neutral between these two masters? No. One more time, the last verse in Psalms 2. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities, for his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for those who take refuge in him. Some translations, I'll ask Chad to come on out for the invitation. Some translations say, kiss the Son. Some translations say, pay homage to the Son. He's the master. He's going to be the master whether you believe it or not. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords whether you ever bow to him or not. And today, in a moment of absolute grace, he invites you to connect your life to him. It's not something you would be reluctant to do. It's something you would run to do. Freedom's chain. We're going to sing a song. It's about our chains are gone. We've been set free. If you're in the room today and the Holy Spirit speaks to you today, words of freedom, respond to him today. If you've already received those words of freedom today, rejoice in this great salvation. Let's stand.